The victorious enjoyment by Israel of their promised possessions in the land of Canaan comes to a screeching halt as this chapter begins. The wonderful victory that God gave to them at Jericho suddenly seems to give way to defeat and to despair and to fear. The excitement and the joy and the spirit of celebration that surely accompanied their triumph over Jericho as God gave that great and strong city into their hands suddenly and miraculously, and they had the prospect of that supreme conquering power to go forth and take the whole land. And suddenly that snatched away from them. There's a change from victory to defeat, from triumph to despair and fear. And their experience of the blessing of the land, it seems, is going to be over before it has hardly begun even to sink in. Before they've really had a chance to enjoy the victory that has been given, and certainly before they have a chance to build on it and to see it developed and their experience of Canaan grow and become larger, it's snatched away. How dramatically and quickly our Christian experience of God's blessing in Christ can change. We can go in a heartbeat from victory to defeat, from joy to sorrow, from sunshine to darkness, from the mountaintop to the valley. We can run into such dramatic and sudden change of spiritual fortune. This incident records for us the tragic contamination of God's people with sin and the dreadful effects and the havoc that that contamination wreaks upon the experience of God's people at large. In that sense, it is a very sad chapter. It is a tragic chapter. As we have to look at the defiling, polluting devastation caused by sin as it enters in among God's people. But mercifully, this chapter also records how that sin is dealt with, how victory is recovered, how fellowship with God is resumed, how once more there is a getting back on the victory path and a going forward to enjoy victorious possessions, a possession of their inheritance that God had promised them by covenant. There is a way back from sin and the defeat that it brings. There is a way back to enjoy victory even when it has been lost and defeat and setbacks have been suffered. Such is the mercy of God that He prescribes for His people a way to undo the contaminating destruction of sin's work. And thankfully, we can look at this chapter, therefore, and see it not only as a tragedy, but we can see it as a chapter of hope. A chapter that prescribes for us a simple and singular path back to victory and the enjoyment of God's blessing once it has been lost because of sin. It is appropriate for us as we come to a passage like this to remember one of the great underlying principles of understanding and applying biblical history. And we turn just for a moment to the familiar words of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the verse 11. We're having detailed many of the historical experiences of the nation of Israel. The Apostle Paul writes to these Corinthians, and remember, they're Gentiles, not Jews. They're New Testament saints, not Old Testament believers. They're a long way removed from some of the episodes that Paul has referenced in the immediate context. But yet to these Gentile New Testament believers, he writes, "Now, all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the earth are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Even at the end of the age, for that's what the expression "the ends of the world" means, even at the end of this age, and we're 2,000 years almost closer to the end of the age than the Corinthian saints that Paul was writing to were. But these things are written for our admonition, written that they would be put into our minds, written for our learning. They're written as examples or types and figures for us to learn from, be instructed by. And the primary lesson that we are to learn is a carefulness to take heed lest we fall. It is not for us to look at the passage in Joshua chapter 7 and look down our nose at those involved in that situation. We are to look at this passage with fear and take heed lest we fall. These things are written for our learning. And I want us to look at this incident. We're just going to make a start on it tonight. There's so much here for us to notice. But we want to think of the profound effects of sin. That's what this chapter really is about. The profound effects of sin in the lives of God's people. If there's one lesson that the story of Achan tells us, it surely is that. And as we begin then, I want us to observe this initial lesson. The sin of one man affected all of God's people. The sin of one man affected all of God's people. What Achan did affected everybody that he was in fellowship and in connection with. Now this is a vital spiritual principle that underpins the actions that God requires of His people when He calls upon them to separate from sin and to deal with the inroads of sin among the people of God. It's something that has to be faced up. That sin, as it enters among the people of God, even if in one sense it is limited to one person, one here out of millions, because they were all in corporate fellowship and had a corporate identity with Achan, his sin affected them all. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul had some very strong lessons to teach this particular congregation, as you know, and one of them is in relation to this matter of the contaminating effects of sin. There is a man in the congregation, we are informed in chapter 5, living in gross immorality. But his sin had been overlooked by the congregation. In fact, they had, in a perverse sense, rejoiced in their liberality and their broad-mindedness that they were such a church as could accommodate within its ranks even such an offender, a believer, but engaged in dreadful wickedness. Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 5 and the verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not? And of course it was ignorance of this point that lay behind this arrogant glorying in their tolerance. Oh, how even today this tolerance has become a virtue. Tolerance of all manner of evil is presented as a Christian virtue. It has become, in the modern mindset, a Christian thing to put up with sin. Paul says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Once it's introduced, as yeast may be introduced to the mixture of the dough, it soon reaches every part of it. It's the nature of it. And it's just about impossible to stop. Once it's in, you can't switch it off. It works until it takes everything over and changes and alters the very nature of the substance that it has been introduced to. Know ye not, this ignorance of this point, had such a dramatic impact in the spiritual life of the Corinthian congregation. Ignorance. But this is an ignorance that prevails today. It's an ignorance that rises so naturally to the human heart. Even among God's people, they can become blind to the contaminating effects of sin. And so quickly there can enter in a spirit among the people of God which feels that they can tolerate the working of sin. It's not such a bad thing. They don't fear it. They don't seek to exclude it and protect themselves and the church from it as they ought, because they don't know. Once in, it works like leaven, contaminating everything. Or as the apostle also wrote, evil communications corrupt good manners. And he's not talking about etiquette. He's talking about good Christian living and conduct. And fellowship with that which is evil and that which is corrupt has a contaminating effect. Fellowship with evil corrupts the good conversation of the people of God. And so Paul instructs those Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, and later on in the chapter he prescribes a method of and a pattern or a process of discipline. And he says at the end of the chapter, therefore, put away, put them out, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. That's exactly equivalent to what Paul writes elsewhere. Withdraw from him. Separate yourself from him. He's a child of God, but he has become a source of contamination. Put him out. Why? Why should such stern action be taken against a professing Christian? We have those who with bleeding hearts and wringing hands will say, oh, he's a Christian, we shouldn't treat him this way. No, that's exactly what God says. Because he's a Christian, put him out. Put him out that he might be ashamed and turn from his sin. And that, of course, is what did happen in the case in view there in the church in Corinth. But underpinning all that God has to say about separation, whether it's what we call first degree separation, which is separation from wickedness and apostasy, or second degree separation, which is separation from a Christian, any Christian, who is prepared to support wickedness and apostasy. And there's only the two kinds of separation. You either separate from sin or you separate from a Christian who supports sin. And underpinning that is this basic concept that once sin is touched, it contaminates everything that it comes in contact with. It contaminates everything. Now, we're told here that Achan's sin was to trespass in the accursed thing. He trespassed in the accursed thing. Verse 1. The details of his actions are given to us in his own words in verse 21. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. When you boil it right down, what God had condemned to be destroyed, Achan put his hand to preserve. Clearly, he did not share God's view of these things. And that's where this all begins. He did not share God's view of these accursed things. They're described as accursed simply because God has placed His curse upon them and said, because of the wickedness and the idolatry and the apostasy of the Canaanites, everything that belongs to them is under my wrath and curse, and it's to be destroyed. Don't spare anything. Don't touch it. We might employ those words of Paul from 2 Corinthians 6, touch not the unclean thing. Obviously, Achan didn't share God's view of this matter. That's where it began. Why is it today that God's people feel that they can touch with impunity that which was formerly acknowledged as an unclean thing? Simply because the definitions have been rewritten. God's definitions have been abandoned. What God calls unclean, His people today are ready to say, well, you know, it's not too bad. Maybe in a former time, those things were unclean and weren't to be touched. But not now. We're more enlightened about these things. We have greater liberty. We have more gospel freedom. We can touch what God says shouldn't be touched because we're rewriting the definition of uncleanness. Now, I want you to notice in verse 21, the ancient pattern of how sin works. Highlight the words, I saw, I coveted, and took. What do those words remind you of? Do they not remind us of the words of Genesis chapter 3? The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired, and she took of the fruit thereof. That's the old pattern. The ancient pattern of sin, that's how it works every time. Looked, desired, take. Looked on the accursed thing, that which God had forbidden and said, don't touch it. Looked at it and allowed the evil desire and the lust of the heart to say, I would like that. I want that. That's a good thing. In Achan's case, it's interesting just to look at the particular objects that are under review here. A goodly Babylonish garment. Oh, there's a problem. Isn't there a problem here? When one of God's people calls the accursed thing good. There's something wrong. a goodly Babylonish garment. Now that opens up an interesting line of thought, does it not? They're a long way from Babylon here. A long way from Babylon. Babylon, in one sense, represented an entirely different culture. But if you know your Bible, you know that Babylon is the seedbed of idolatrous departure from God and apostasy. From Babylon spread out those early apostasies. And from Babylon again, the apostasy that will usher in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will spring once more from Babylon. But it's an interesting thing, is it not? A Babylonish garment. Babylonish fashion was linked to idolatrous rebellion against God. Even the clothing of Babylon. And there's a whole line of application that needs to be made as we consider that. There is clothing that is rebellious against God. There is fashion that God's people are not to touch, are not to wear, no matter how appealing it may be to the carnal appetite. It's Babylonish. It's that which originates in the spirit of apostasy and defiance against God. As I've said, he's a long way from Babylon. Here's a garment, and it appealed to the Babylonian. It appealed to the Canaanite. And it appealed to the carnal Israelite. And right across all of these very different cultures, even in the concrete sense here, this garment appealed. It appealed. Because it appealed to the base instincts of the depraved human heart and its defiance of God. Even the clothing. Remember, these are people, and Achan in particular, for the most part of his adult life, at this point had wandered in the wilderness. He'd worn the same suit of clothes all those years. Maybe he was looking for something different. He had worn the same shoes for all those years. And now, lo and behold, the fashion catalogue of Babylon is set before him. And he says, I saw a goodly Babylonish garment. And he knew it was Babylonish. Oh, he knew its origin. He knew its associations. He knew its connections. But still, he says, it was good. It appeared to me as a good thing. It was a wicked thing that appealed to the base instincts of his heart. I saw it along with the silver and the gold. Again, isn't it noteworthy? He could tell us the weight. 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight. He had looked at it with an educated eye. He had figured out the value. And to him it seemed to be such a prize. And its material value eclipsed entirely from his thinking the fact that God had said, don't touch it. It's cursed. It's to be destroyed. We have the word trespass used of Achan's sin. He committed a trespass in the accursed thing. The word is linked to the idea of treachery. of betraying a trust. Oh, this was treachery of the worst kind. It also, in its root, has the idea of that which is elevated or lifted up and becoming high. And that's an interesting little thought just to take up as well. The work of pride is to be seen here. Because when it came right down to it, what did Achan do? He elevated himself above the Word of God. He felt the liberty and the ability and the right to redefine God's words. He lifted himself up in treacherous pride to say, what God cursed, I'll just redefine as being a good thing, a valuable thing, something to be prized, something to take home, something to keep, something to hang on to. It becomes a treasure, a prized possession, even though God has said, I've cursed it, it's to be destroyed. You know that that's one of the leading errors in the Church of Christ today. Men place themselves above the Word instead of under it. Good men will look at God's commands to say, don't touch it. And they'll say, I'm spiritually mature enough, I'm spiritually strong enough, I have enough religious liberty and spiritual liberty to touch what God has said, don't touch. I've heard and have read good men, some of the best of God's servants, say that very thing. That they have the ability and the maturity. And somehow God has set them in a special place where the rules that bind ordinary mortals don't apply to them. I can touch what God says don't touch. It's trespass. It's to elevate one in itself in a treacherous fashion against the command of God. I was reminded of the incident in Saul's early life. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, where God sent him to kill Agag and to do battle with the Amalekites and to destroy them. It was a divinely appointed mission of judgment. He had clear instructions. And yet, we read in 1 Samuel 15:21, but the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. That was Saul's excuse. We kept the best of the things to serve the Lord with it. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Samuel, you have to love his bluntness here. He just told Saul like it was. You've disobeyed God in the name of gathering up all this stuff to worship Him with? Your worship is rebellion. Your worship is as witchcraft and stubbornness and iniquity. And Saul, when it gets right down to it, you have simply rejected the word of the Lord. You've rejected the Word of God. It's as if Samuel says, I don't care what your motives were. I don't care what you were thinking. You disobeyed God. You maybe argued and justified it to yourself that you could disobey the Lord in order to advance His cause or to show devotion and consecration. It is not devotion and consecration to God to disobey His Word. There are Christians who feel, I can show a superior level of devotion and consecration to God by going in and having fellowship with those that God has said not to have fellowship with. That's not consecration. That's not devotion to God. Samuel says it like it is here. It's a rejection of God's Word. Ordinarily, these sacrifices would have been a delight to God. Ordinarily, these sacrifices were a symbol of that very consecration. But not in this context. Not when they are linked with this trespass. Preserving that which God has said is to be cut off and to be destroyed. Achan committed a trespass in the accursed thing, treacherously. He elevated himself above the command of God, redefined the command of God. He looked, he coveted, he took the accursed thing. But we need to consider the devastating effect of sin. The devastating effect of sin. It's no little or insignificant matter. How different the average Christian view would be of this whole incident had they been writing Joshua 7 rather than the Holy Ghost. Here's one man out of several millions. He takes one Babylonish garment. He takes what would have been a relatively small amount, probably what we would call chump change, as far as the spoils of Jericho were concerned. Would have been overlooked, not even noticed. It's not even worth bothering about. But sin is no little or insignificant matter. It has massive ramifications. And just in case you forget its ramifications and how profound those are, you should call to mind the words of Romans 5 and the verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. And always remember that the original import of Paul's words there that are translated all have sinned is not referring to the fact that you and I sin. It's that all sinned when Adam sinned. When he sinned, I sinned. Because of my physical and natural and spiritual connection to Adam, when he sinned in the garden, I sinned. I became a sinner with him. Verse 19 of the same chapter, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. Every man that has ever lived, every human being ever lived, with the exception of the God incarnate, the Christ of God Himself, was affected by that sin. one sin. Now, as we look at the experience of Israel here, what began with Achan spreads to the whole children of Israel. And spread is perhaps not the best word to use, because it's an instantaneous contamination. Look at what it says. The children of Israel committed a trespass. For Achan took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And when God says to Joshua in verse 11, Israel hath sinned. Look at the plural terms here. They have also transgressed my covenant. It's all plural. When Achan sinned, they all sinned. Because of the connection that there was with Achan to everybody in the nation. And all. Here is the dreadful thing to consider. All are held by God to be polluted with the same sin until they expel it from their midst. Everybody is guilty of that sin until all of the rest take action to get rid of it. Even when they had no idea that that sin had occurred, they were held guilty of it. Because one man had introduced into their ranks this disobedience against God. One man had touched the unclean thing. One man had taken the accursed thing. And God, and I don't have to make any apologies for how God works or what He says. He says, all are held guilty. That is a simple fact that we need to remember. That in the assembly of God's people, when one man touches the accursed thing, it affects everybody. Until God's people, at God's command, rally and expel that sin. We will be held accountable for it. We will be held accountable for it. Immediately, it happens. All are held guilty. Let me show you, and this is where we'll leave it tonight. Let me show you some instances of this happening in the record of Scripture. Number 16, verse 22. We're in the context here of the sin of Korah, the rebellion of Korah. It spread to affect Dathan and Abiram as well. A rebellion against God's high priest. And in verse 22, the Lord has said to Moses and Aaron, the previous verse, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin? And will God be wroth with all the congregation? And Moses and Aaron are not disputing God's justice. Rather, I believe that even as they pray, they are determining to obey God, to separate themselves and to have others separate from Korah and his rebellion as well. They're praying that God will work even in mercy to allow his people to separate from that sin. They're not saying, Lord, don't deal with the offender. But you see that there is a recognition of this principle. One man sins and God is angry with them all until there can be separation, until there can be a separating from those that have committed that sin, the anger of God is going to rest upon them all. And so Moses says to the people in verse 26, "Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins." Now that's the answer, you see. That's why separation is such a vital thing for the child of God. Because I will be held guilty of the sins of that and those which I am in fellowship with. I must break fellowship with those that defy God, or else I will partake of their sin and the punishment due to it. Ephesians chapter 5, the verse 2. Oh, how much there is in this passage. See how it begins. Walk in love. Remember that. As Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And Paul is saying, don't even talk about them. Don't let any flavor of these sins contaminate your conversation and your speech. He says in verse 7, "Be not ye therefore partakers with them." Even by talking about these things in the wrong way, we can become partakers of the sin. Let no man deceive you. It is a deception. And they are vain words that will suggest otherwise, that will suggest you can talk about these things, you can mingle with those who engage in these things and be unaffected with them. No, Paul is saying, you walk in love, but you remember that if you talk about in the wrong way and mingle with those who engage in these unclean things, you will be a partaker with them. You're in fellowship with them, is what he's saying. Verse 11, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." No fellowship. That's what Christian love is about. Breaking fellowship with that which is sin. Sinful, and wicked. And when even among God's people there is that vulgar, worldly spirit that will associate themselves with the wicked, even in their speech, have no fellowship with it. 2 John chapter 1, the verse 10. Speaks of one coming in among God's people, bringing in erroneous teaching. "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him God speed. For he that biddeth him God speed is partaker of his evil deeds." You become a partaker of his sin. When you support a ministry that is contrary to the word of God, you become partaker of the sin. You become partaker of the evil deeds. You're in fellowship with them. You're held accountable before God for the same sins. You know, that's a strange thing. It's a sobering thing. A frightening thing. When you have an evangelical lining up with Rome, as you have many conservative evangelicals that are prepared to do so, lining up with those who support Rome, lining up with those who support heresy and false teaching and unbiblical doctrine, they become partaker of their evil deeds. Essentially, they become guilty of the same sin. That's a sobering thing. 1 Timothy 5:22, Paul warned Timothy about this very matter in the context of ordaining men to office in the local church. Lay hands suddenly on no man. The laying on of hands and ordination is what is in view here. Ordaining a man even to the office of an elder particularly. Don't lay hands on him suddenly, neither be partaker of other men's sins. And in the context, Paul is saying, if you support this man and put him forward and even participate in his ordination to the ministry or to the work of God, and he's not worthy of that office, you partake of his sins. You're endorsing his sins. By supporting him, even in this matter of ordination, by supporting him, you become a partaker of his sin. If he's unworthy of that office. Again, that's a challenging thing. To support a ministry, to support a man, to support a preacher, to support an office bearer in an office in the Church of Jesus Christ who is unworthy of that office, acting in a fashion that is contrary to the nature of that office, you become partaker of a sin. Revelation 18, the verse 4, a great call to separate from Babylon. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partaker of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Come out, or you'll be a partaker of her sin, and you'll be a partaker of her judgment. Here is the devastating effect of sin. The sin of one man. The effect of them all. Now you'll see that God had expressly warned against this thing. This in chapter 6, the verse 18. In preparation for this battle at Jericho. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take the accursed thing. And make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. This ought not to come as a surprise when we read in chapter 7 that when Achan sinned, the whole nation was affected. God had said, that's the way it is. And it's not for us to quibble with how God says it is. It's not for us to say, but Lord, I think you're being far too particular. I think you're being far too nitpicky whenever it comes to dealing with this matter. I didn't do it, so why am I held accountable? Because you're in fellowship with the man who did do it. And until you put him out and deal with it, you'll be held guilty of it. That's just God's way of dealing with things. God had warned. You know the interesting thing here? Joshua 6 and the verse 18 used Achan's name. Lest ye make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. That was the meaning of Achan's name. That's the same word that gives us the name Achan. He was the troubler of Israel. That's why the valley where he was stoned is called the Valley of Achor. It's just a different form of the same word. The Valley of Trouble. He's the troubler of Israel. Achan heard the warning. And it had his name on it in a special sense. And yet he didn't heed it. How slow we are to learn of the profound impact of sin. God, as it were, spoke a warning to Achan by name, and he still set the word aside and saw as goodly that which God condemned as evil. He took what God had cursed. He wanted for himself and for his family that which God had pronounced against. All were told in advance, every man in Israel were told in advance, you sin, you'll affect everybody. And it ought to come, therefore, there's no surprise that when Achan sinned, the whole camp was affected. We'll come back to the passage, but I want us to learn the lesson and to take it away with us. The dreadful, devastating ramifications of sin. You cannot sin and keep it to yourself any more than you can put leaven or yeast into one end of the bread mixture and keep it from getting to the other end. It'll get there. It'll affect everything and destroy everything. And it will continue to destroy everything until the rest of God's people say, wait a minute, we're going to take action here. We're going to have to deal with this. And this has got to go. And the source of the pollution had to be dealt with. That's what the chapter deals with. We'll look at that in due course. But we'll leave it there for now. The sin of one man affected everyone.